Tonight we're having a special class. The class tonight is about the fast of the 10th of Teves, Asar B'Teves, which is going to be tomorrow morning. You're right. Ordinarily we have a class in Navi tonight, but the truth is that we're going to discuss how the fast of the 10th of Teves revolves around the Navi. It revolves around the time of the prophets. We know that we have a few fasts during the year. We have Yom Kippur, which the Torah says we're supposed to fast on the 10th of Tishrei, on the 10th of the 7th month, the month of Tishrei. Right? We start counting the months from Nisan, and that makes Tishrei, even though it's the beginning of the year, it makes it the 7th month. And the Torah says that on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the 10th day of Tishrei, we fast. And
well, on top of fasting, it's getting
hungry. We have a tradition to fast on the 3rd day of Tishrei, right after Rosh Hashanah. We have Tzom Gedalia, and we'll discuss what that commemorates. We have the fast of Tanis Esther. We have the fast of Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th day of Tammuz, the 9th of Av, and the fast that's going to come tomorrow, the fast of the 10th of Teves. Now, Teves is also the 10th month. The month is referred to in Megillas Esther, B'chodesh Asiri Hu Chodesh Teves. That's the first time we really encounter the name of Teves. The name of the month is from Babylon, and the 10th month, the month of Teves, is the winter month in which, during the time of the first temple, we were placed under siege. So let's do a brief recording of history. Year one, God creates the world. And when God comes to create man, the first man, Adam Arishon, God takes from the holiest earth in the world, God takes from the earth of the holy of the holies, and from that earth, God creates man. What signifies the Holy of Holies during this period when man is yet to be created? So our tradition says that 7 days earlier, when God wanted to create the world, God had a starting point. And when God created the earth, the foundations of the earth were placed in the Holy of Holies. The Even Hashsia, that special rock, which we say, Aleha Hushtat Kol Olam, the whole world was built around it, is this stone that goes to the core of the earth. It's placed at the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies, and we say that that's the stone and the rest of the earth was built around it. So the world was created around the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies. And then man was created from the earth of the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies. We know that there are 10 levels of holiness in the world, and each one is built upon the other. The land of Israel is one level of holiness. The cities that are walled are another level of holiness. The city of Jerusalem has a certain level of holiness. And then the Temple Mount, the Har HaBayis. Thank you. Let's give it out to Jalak. Thank you. So we have here sheets we'll refer to later. Take one, pass it on, please. I don't know the exact order. The world began, earth was created around the Holy of Holies, and first man, Adam HaRishon, was created from the earth of the Holy of Holies, from the holiest earth in the world. We go 10 generations later, we have the Mabul, the flood, the world is destroyed, and at the end of the Mabul, the bodies are floating around the world, all the dead people float until they go to the lowest place, which is the land of Shinar. It's called Shinar because Kishom Ninoru, that's where, so to speak, the bodies were shaken down. And that is the land of Babylon. Our tradition is that that's where the dead people from the flood were buried. And we're going to discuss Babylon more. 10 generations later, and we're holding by Avram. Avram is the first one to recognize God. He tells the people to stop serving idols and burning their children for idol worship. And then after he's been telling everyone that there's one God and they shouldn't be serving idols, they shouldn't kill their kids. For many years, he has a promise that God will give him a kid. Finally, he has a son. And then, at some point, God tells him, I want you to offer him to me on a place that I'll show you. What's Avram supposed to do? He's just been telling the whole world, don't do this. And now he has a prophecy to go ahead and do this. Avram wakes up early in the morning. He doesn't think about anything other than what God told him. And he starts traveling. After 3 days' travel, he sees a special mountain in the distance. What's that mountain?
Moriah.
That's Har Moriah. That's the Temple Mount. And when he goes up to the top of that mountain, that's where the Beis Hamikdash is going to be. That's why when Avram binds his son, Akeda means binding, he ties his hands and feet together, preparing to sacrifice him until God tells him, no, I said bring him up, I didn't say sacrifice him. And Avram does not sacrifice his son, but he's willing to. That's at the Beis Hamikdash. That's at the Kodesh HaKodashim, is at the top of the Holy of Holies. Har HaMoriah. Abraham has a son, Yitzchak, Yaakov. We continue down the generations. The Jewish people go to Egypt 400 years after Abraham. The Jewish people are taken out of Egypt 40 years in the desert. And in the year 2488, we enter the land of Israel. So 2488, we enter the land of Israel. And the city of Jerusalem isn't in our hands. And we don't have a direct tradition where the Temple Mount is going to be. We go through the period of Yoshua, the judges, we conquer the land of Israel, we divide it, each tribe has their section, we appoint our first king, King Saul, and then King Saul passes away, and we have our second king, King David. And King David, before he becomes king, he is King Saul's son-in-law, right? When King Saul was still king, King David married, before King David was king, David married Saul's daughter. So David HaMelech, before he's king, he marries Saul's daughter Michal. And King Saul recognizes that David is going to take the throne, so he tries to kill David. And when David is on the run, he runs to the prophet Shmuel. And that night, the night when he ran away from his father-in-law and he was on the verge of being killed, what does he do that night? He meets up with Shmuel, and we think, what do? You're just almost killed by your father-in-law. You spend the night crying, cursing out your father-in-law. What does David do? That night he spends researching with Shmuel, where is the Temple Mount going to be? Where does God want us to build the Beis HaMikdash? And David's focus is, how do we connect the Jewish people with God? Where's the connecting point? There's a point on earth where God connects with the Jewish people. Let's go back in history. Let's go back to Jacob. Jacob's running from his brother Esau. And he goes to sleep. And in his sleep, he has a vision. He sees a ladder. And what does Yaakov see? He sees the ladder, and on top of the ladder, there's God. And God tells him, I am with you. And when Yaakov awakens, he recognizes, he says, Zeh Shaar HaShamayim, this place over here that I laid down to rest, this is the gates to heaven. Meaning he saw that up in heaven, this is where the gates open. Where was he sleeping? He was sleeping in the Holy of Holies. He was in the Beis HaMikdash. That's why he calls the place Beis El. Beis El doesn't only mean the city of Beis El, but any house of worship for God is called Beis El. So Yaakov awakens and he recognizes, hey, I was just in the Holy of Holies. This place is the house of God. This is Beis El. Same name's the place Beis El. What we call Beis El today is a different Beis El. So back to King David. He spends that night researching with Shmuel, looking at the psukim. There's pizza, by the way, here, there, for everyone. So that night, David and Shmuel, the prophet, they research trying to figure out until finally they come to the conclusion exactly which mountain, where in Jerusalem the temple is going to be. And when David becomes king, his focus, he wants to build a house of worship for God. And God tells him, you killed people, so you can't do it. Your son's going to do it. At the end of David's reign, there's a plague. And David HaMelech is looking out over the city of Jerusalem and he sees this angel flying over Jerusalem, killing people. And David, his blood curdles. He gets scared and he sends up a prayer and God tells him, okay, the plague can stop, but you have to go to a special field, to a special granary of a man by the name of Aravna from the people of Yavusi, bring a sacrifice there, and that'll stop the angel from killing people. And David runs to Aravna's field, and Aravna's hiding. He knows that people are dying right and left. He doesn't want to get killed. And David tells him, I want to buy this area. This is, we're going to offer a sacrifice here. That area that King David buys is the Temple Mount. King David buys it from a man by the name of Aravna. Sometimes it's spelled Arnon, the Yavusi. And he doesn't buy it with his own money. He goes to each of the tribes and he says, you each have to have a portion in this land. I'm taking money from each tribe so that we'll all have an equal portion in the Temple Mount. And that's the foundation. There is the basis for the building of the Beis HaMikdash, which Shlomo ultimately builds. What's the importance of the Beis HaMikdash? So the Beis HaMikdash, we think of as a place where you offer sacrifices. But the Beis HaMikdash is the place where God connects to the world. When blessing comes down to the world, it comes down through there. When there's a decree for rain in the world, first it comes down through the Holy of Holies to the Jewish people, and then to the rest of the world. Wherever we are in the world, we pray towards the land of Israel. When we're in Israel, we pray towards Jerusalem, in Jerusalem towards the Temple Mount, on the Temple Mount towards the Holy of Holies. Our focus is through that place. The halacha says that a shul, when you construct a shul, so you don't want to have windows where you look outside, but you do want to have windows. So where do you place the windows? You place the windows high up, so that you see the sky. What's the point of having windows high up? So the halacha says that if you're in the middle of davening and you see, you can't concentrate. So what you do is you look up through that window and you imagine directly there where I'm facing, that's the Holy of Holies. And imagine yourself standing right there in front of God in the Holy of Holies. And that's supposed to help a person focus in his prayer. And that's why shuls don't have a window at eye level, at least not a window you could see through. We don't want you to be distracted by what's going on outside. But they're supposed to have a window above eye level, where if you look up, you see the sky, you see the skyline, and you imagine that you're out there by the Holy of Holies.
But there are Beit Knesset with windows on eye level.
Okay, yeah. So they should have curtains if they have windows at eye level. Maybe they felt that if... Whatever, okay, so ask the rabbi.
You can almost see on the place where the Beit, the third Beit HaMikdash should be.
What do you mean?
From this place, where I'm talking about, it's in the next to Gilat Zayit. They have windows, you can see towards the rabbi.
To
the place.
So maybe that's why they have windows, because that way you could see where you're praying to. When we think of the Beis HaMikdash, we have to recognize that the Beis HaMikdash represents a few things. What was in the Holy of Holies? There was the Aron, the Ark. And inside the Aron were placed the Luchos Eidos, the Luchos, the tablets which had the Ten Commandments on them. What else was in the Beis HaMikdash? And the Beis HaMikdash was the highest court. The Supreme Court sat in the Beis HaMikdash. The Jewish Supreme Court sat in a room called the Lishkan Sagazis. And from there, the highest ruling came out to the Jewish people. The highest questions came up to them. So the Beis HaMikdash represents a place of Torah. The Beis HaMikdash is also, obviously, the place where we brought our sacrifices. It's a place of prayer. And it's a place of prayer not only for the Jews. It's a place of prayer for the world. When King Solomon erected the Beis HaMikdash, so he asked God, he had a special prayer in which he begged God to accept the prayers that come through the Beis HaMikdash. And he says, even if a Jew isn't in the land of Israel, if he prays, and he prays towards this house, God, you should accept his prayers. Vegam el hanochri, and also to the non-Jew who prays to the Beis HaMikdash, or who comes to the Beis HaMikdash to pray, King Solomon said, God, please answer him. The Beis HaMikdash was the source of blessing for the world, not only for the Jewish people, the non-Jews as well. Our tradition says that if the non-Jews would have known how much they gained by the fact that the Beis HaMikdash was erect, then each nation would have sent armies to guard the Beis HaMikdash from being destroyed. They themselves would have protected it. From the time the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the Gemara says the fruits lost their taste. The sky is never the same blue that it was beforehand. There was a special kind of glass that they used to be able to make in the land of Israel in abundance, which is no longer around. There are all kinds of things that the world was blessed with that the world has lost since the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And the Beis HaMikdash represents a blessing on a spiritual level and also on a physical level, like the Gemara describes the fruit and the sky. What happened on the 10th day of Tevis? On the 10th day of Tevis, in the time of the first temple, there was a siege placed around the city. And that siege lasted for 3 years and ultimately led to the destruction of the city. That siege brought about the famine where women had to eat their own children. And that siege led to the famine where people were dying on the street of famine. Children would crawl up their mothers to try and get some milk, and they'd find their mothers dead with no milk. Women, children, elders, people were falling dead. Why did the siege last for 3 years? So on a simple level, you say, the Jews had enough food to last the siege of 3 years. But our tradition says that God continuously warned the Jewish people that the city would be destroyed. The prophets are filled with warnings to repent, and the people wouldn't listen. And so when it came time to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, God did it slowly so that the Jewish people would have 3 years to repent. And year after year went by and the people did not repent. Until finally at the end of 3 years, on the 17th day of Tammuz, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, that's the fast day of Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, they breached the wall and they entered the city.
Yosef was also 3 years longer in jail because he relied on...
Wasn't that 2 years?
It was considered 3 years. Like the siege was also 2.5 years.
Okay. Another thing happened on the 10th of Teves. 3 years later, the Jews in Babylon heard of the destruction of the temple. So two things happened on the 10th of Teves. One, the actual breach of the wall occurred on the 10th of Teves. And two, the Jews out in Babylon got word of the destruction of the temple 3 years later on the 10th of Teves. The siege around the wall was on the 10th of Teves. So the beginning of the destruction, the beginning of the end is on the 10th of Teves. The 10th of Teves isn't the only day that was sad. The whole month of Teves is sad. On the 8th of Teves, there was an Egyptian king called Ptolemy, and he forced the sages to translate the Torah. He took 70 sages, put each one in a separate room, and he told them to translate the Torah. Some versions say he took 5 sages, and they were forced to translate the Torah. So you'd say, what's so terrible about that? So the Medrash says that it's compared to a lion. When a lion's roaming outside, everyone's scared of the lion. And no one dares come near it. They see a lion, you run the other way. When a lion is suddenly put behind the cage, then everyone comes to the zoo and they look at the lion, and oh, that's the lion. Yeah, everyone says, the king of the animals, look at that lion, and everyone makes fun. I have a question. Did you have classes on Asar B'Tevis? Oh, okay. No, I was wondering how much to go into it. Okay. So on the 8th of Teves, they concluded translating the Torah. Now, what's terrible about that? The Torah has many, many meanings. Like we discussed in our introduction to Halacha, included in the Torah, included in every part of the Torah, are 49 understandings one way and 49 understandings the other way. We discussed this in the introduction to Halacha, that God included in the Torah many, many, many understandings. And there are many things that are hidden. When you translate, you're limited to one understanding. You can't include all the understandings in the translation. All the depth and hidden secrets that are in the Torah, you can't include in the translation. The people were forced to translate the Torah, and this, on the one hand, lowered the Torah in the eyes of the nations. Until that point, anyone who wanted to come close to the Jewish people had to first learn Hebrew. There's no other language you could learn Torah in. So any non-Jew that wanted to think about being Jewish or come close to the Jewish people, step number one was learn Hebrew. You know Hebrew, you've already taken 10 steps closer. Now you study in the original text and you'll get a better understanding. Now that the Torah was translated, everyone thought, gee, I could learn in Greek. There was another thing that happened when the Torah was translated. Historically, this was a period where the Jewish people had from within great turmoil. Within the Jewish people, there were people who were pushing for secularization of the Jews. What we call the mityavnim, those that were pushing to be like the Greeks, to set up stadiums, to do away with circumcision, with Brit Milah. And when the Torah is translated into Greek, that gave them a foothold that pushed their whole movement one step forward. This concept that this is part of the tragedy of the translation of the Torah, I don't know what the source is. I saw it, Rabbi Beryl Wine has an article on Asar Bet Davis, that he writes this idea. I don't know where he gets it from.
I think Rav Kitov also.
Rav Kitov, I went through, I didn't see that he says this point. He says a few things at this point I didn't see. That this strengthened the mityavnim. That strengthened the... That I didn't see there.
That actually it says the opposite. They're not about the Jews. That at first the Hasmoneans were pushing the Jews to try to convert, but then the Romans saw that, the Greeks saw that they weren't doing any.
That's later. That's later down the road. On the 9th of Teves, we have tradition that says that something terrible happened, and doesn't say what. The 8th and 9th of Teves were instituted as fast days for the pious people, for tzaddikim. And the 10th of Teves is a fast for everyone. But what happened on the 9th of Teves, it doesn't say. It says it's a secret. So maybe we'll get back to it to discuss what the secret, what really happened on the 9th of Teves. On the 8th of Teves, we said the Torah was translated to Yevanit, to Greek. And the Medrash says that when the Torah was translated, 3 days of darkness descended upon the world. And 3 days of darkness can be understood that it's already hinting to the fact that the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th would be times of darkness. You probably saw by Rav Kitov, he brings one understanding that on the 9th of Teves, Ezra Sofer passed away. Ezra is the one that led the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. We had a whole class on him 2 weeks ago in our class on history. All the institutions that Ezra did, and how Ezra is comparable to Moshe in his institution, reinstitution of the Torah. How many years were the Jewish people in the land of Israel? From entering till the destruction. 850 years, almost 1,000 years. And the end came, the end began with Asar Bet Teves. What does the word Tzom mean? Tzom. Tzom. The word Tzom stems from the word Tzomet. Tzomet is an intersection. It's a place where two roads converge, two roads meet. And Tzom means convergence. The idea of Tzom is it's a time when people unite. Tzom literally means a time of gathering, the people gathering together. The idea of a fast day is that the Jewish people gather together and think back, what happened then? And then we all fast. So what are we fasting about? We're fasting about the fact that they had no food. Bad enough they had no food. Why do I have to fast? So when we fast, what we're trying to do is to cleanse ourselves and come closer to God. Why does a person sin? We discussed this in the introduction to Halacha also. The first Halacha in Shulchan Aruch is, Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Samin. I have God opposite me always. If I have God opposite me, I'm not going to sin. The first reason I sin is because God's not there. Oh, He's there, but from my perspective, He's not there. So why is God not there from my perspective? Because I'd much rather do A, B, or C. So who am I looking at? I'm looking at me. I'm not looking at God. When we focus on ourselves, or when we allow our focus to steer away from what does God want me to do at this moment, that's when we sin. That's when we do what we want. And not always is what we want wrong. But if it's wrong, then the reason we did it is because that's what I wanted, not what God wanted. So usually what drives us are mundane and physical pleasures and needs. So on a fast day, if we want to come closer to God, if we want to repent, if we want to do tshuva, what we do is we take away that aspect. We say, okay, I'm not eating today. On a Asar Bet Teves, we're allowed to take a shower. Might be a nice thing not to, part of the spirit of the day, but there's nothing wrong with taking a shower. You can take a shower on a Asar Bet Teves. You're allowed to put on deodorant, you're allowed to comb your hair. It's not like Yom Kippur where we do everything. A husband separates from his wife, don't take a shower, you don't wash your hands. Sarah Davis is a lenient fast day.
But
we don't fast.
Says also in the Kitzur, someone who is healthy should be strange.
Okay, yeah.
And should hold like Tisha B'Av.
Yeah, yeah. There's room for that. There's room to be more stringent. That's true.
What was so significant about the fact that it was many different prophets who translated the Torah, and, like, not just one guy? That
the significance of having 5 or 70 is in the miracle that our sages tell us happened then. He told them to translate the Torah. So they begin. They read Bereshis Bara Elokim. In the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth. So they said, if we translate it that way, so he'll think there's a God named In the Beginning, and that In the Beginning created God and the heaven and the earth. Right? In the beginning created God the heaven and the earth. That's how it's written. Bereshis Bara Elokim. In the beginning created God. So there's a God named In the Beginning, and that created God. So they switched the words around. They wrote Elokim Bara Bereshis, God created in the beginning, which isn't the literal translation. 70 people, or 72 people, and 72 different cubicles, not talking to one another, spent night and day translating the Torah. Each one made their changes, and all their changes were alike. So there was a special miracle, there was special godly assistance to all these sages, that they all made the same changes.
The Greeks knew that the Torah could be interpreted many, many different ways, but yet it all came out the same, the translation, is that it?
The translation, they tried to translate it literally, which limits and makes the Torah much less than it really is.
Oh.
But even in that literal translation, when they reached, the Torah lists the non-pure animals. So it lists the animals we're not allowed to eat. One of them is the Arnevit. Arnevit is some kind of rabbit. So they knew that this king's wife's name was Arnevit. So if they'd write in the translation that one of the non-kosher animals is Arnevit, so he'll think, oh, the Jews are making fun of me. They stuck my wife in the Torah. So they wrote, and the swift, the light-footed animal. That's how they describe it. Now, 72 people had the same idea to take this word out and put three different words, identical words, in. The Gemara brings a few examples. The Gemara brings that when Moshe traveled to Mitzrayim, so it says he took a donkey. So he put his wives and kids on donkeys. So they thought, he'll say, what, your leader was such a pauper, he had nothing better to put his family on. So they changed the translation. They wrote the animal that carries humans. Because it seems that in those days a donkey was considered a pauper's animal. The truth is that we have a tradition that Moshe was a pauper. He was very, very poor when Moshe began leading the Jewish people, just like the Mashiach is going to be a poor person. The Mashiach corresponds to Moshe. But they knew they can't explain him that, so they changed it. So 72 people made many, many changes in the course of translation, and their changes were accurate. So that's a miracle on one hand. On the other hand, it's a terrible disgrace to the Torah, to the Jewish people, to God, that God's work, that God gave the Jewish people in a specific language with many hidden meanings, is being limited to one simplistic understanding, the most based and simplistic understanding, which doesn't begin to show the greatness of the Torah. So anyone who wants could open it, read it, and think, gee, now I understand. I could be a Jew. I could be just like them. I know what it's all about. You don't know what it's all about. You don't begin to know what it's all about if you're not reading it in Hebrew. But in a non-Jew's eyes, he does. And this brought the Jewish people down in the eyes of the non-Jews. Until that point, even the non-Jews had respect for the Torah, because everyone knew that the Torah was God-given. And everyone knew that there were deep secrets in the Torah. Once the Torah was translated, so everyone thought, okay, so it's another book, very good.
Reading it in English. Not getting anything out of it.
Okay. If you have no other choice, you might as well start with English. Okay, but then they had another choice. If you want to come close, learn the language. And the truth is, that's what we're doing here. Everyone here is learning the language. When we think of the destruction, so we think, gee, they were terrible people back then. They served idols. They murdered. Terrible things happened then. So the temple was destroyed. But we have a tradition, the Gemara says, that any generation that the temple is not reconstructed in that generation means that generation is equally responsible for the destruction. If the temple would be in our time, it would also be destroyed. So we always think, gee, I'm not so bad. Well, I guess maybe I got a lot to fix. So on the Yom Tzom, on the day when we're supposed to unite with the Jewish people, unite with the Creator, we have to think, What things do we have to correct? What things do we have to do better? That's the main idea of the fast. The fasting is just a tool to help us get there. So it's true, everyone has to fast, but we can't forget the main point, and that is to do tshuva. The whole point of the fast is to bring us to think what caused the destruction. So what caused the destruction? We know that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed over Gilei Arayus, the fact that they weren't being faithful. They were taking other people's wives. They were living with women that they were not permitted to go with. Shfichas Damim, murder, and the Avodah Zarah. But there's something else. If you look at the pages you got, so we're going to end with this point. One of the pages. Okay, maybe you didn't get it. I didn't get it either. Prophet says in the end of Sefer Divrei Hayamim, the very end of the Bible, the end of Divrei Hayamim, says the following thing. When he describes the destruction, says that the Jewish people rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had made an agreement, a pact with the Jewish king, and he rebelled. And I don't think you have this. It's Divrei Hayamim, the last chapter, I think 36, and Pasuk Yud Dalit. And the leaders of the nation and the nation themselves, they all transgressed. And they started being like the nations.
Is this one here? Chapter 6, Chronicles 14.
Oh, very good. Chapter 36, Chronicles. I don't have that page. Whoever has it. No, so you hold on to it. I have it here.
Chapter
36? Yeah, 36. Pasuk Yudalit. It says, they all sinned like the disgusting things that the nations did, meaning they burnt their children as offerings to the idols. They made altars to serve the gods of the stars, different idols that they believed in. Vaytamut bet Hashem, they defiled the house of Hashem, asher hakdish b'Yerushalayim, that God had given holiness to in Jerusalem. Vayishlach Hashem elokei avotehem aleihem liyad malachav, God, the God of their forefathers, sent with his messengers, Hashkem v'shaloach, morning and again and again, God would send, Ki chamal alamo v'al meono, because God had mercy and compassion over his nation and his home. Vayiyu malivim, but they were disgraceful, they embarrassed the malachei elokim, the messengers of God, uvozim dvarav, and they'd mock his words, umtat im binvuav, they'd make fun of his prophets. Adalot chamat Hashem, until God's anger went up, ta'amo adlein mafeh, against God's nations, till God wouldn't let go. Our sages tell us, what did they do over here? It says they were disgraceful of God's messengers. Our sages say that they, when they spoke about Talmidei Chachamim, when they spoke about rabbis, so they disgraced them, they mocked them. And that God wasn't willing to forgive. So we discussed three of the sins, and I think what's most relevant to us is maybe this point, the point of having kavod la Torah velomdeh, having respect for those who learn Torah. We're in a time where there are different factions, and people are saying, oh, he's a rabbi, he's this, he's that. There's a lot of name-calling going back and forth, and I don't think our job is to partake in any of it. Our job is to learn Torah and to know that we have to respect people who represent Torah. If you're learning in one institution and that institution has certain ways, it's very good. Then learn from the institution. But that doesn't mean that gives you room to mock or look down at another institution in its ways. We have to remember that one of our roles is on the Yom Tzom, to remember that the idea of Tzom is Tzomet, unification. The Jewish people's future lies in their ability to unify. We know that generations that were unified, even if they served idols, they won every war they went to, and not a single soldier fell. And King David's time, when the people learned a tremendous amount of Torah, and they were very pious, but there was constantly inner fights, politics, struggles going on, this one speaking badly about this one. People fell. Every war they went to, they lost people. So may we all be zochet to unite with our Creator and our true selves and with our people, and may we all have an easy fast.
Amen.
Wish everyone a tzom kal. Thursday night, Mitzvah, we have a class on dating and other things.